Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
When we open our New Testament and read about the church, we read about a unique entity. It is a body that is exclusive with the New Testament itself. The word church is a simple one used in two different senses in the New Testament. It's used in a local sense and also in a universal sense. Is the meaning of the church too complicated to understand, as some claim? When it's used in a local sense, it is basically an assembly or congregation of saints. By assembly, we mean a local body. A body or a group that can be readily identified. Used in the universal sense, it means all those individuals whom God has sanctified and set apart for His holy use. The term church is never used in the New Testament to refer to the building in which the church meets. It is used of an assembly of Christians who meet in a building. But the church in its earthly constituency is made up of human beings, not of bricks and stones, mortar, woods, and other material. If we speak of the church in definite terms, we must believe that church can be identified. What are its distinguishing characteristics? What are some of the distinguishing marks of its membership? Can we know for certain whether we are in the New Testament church? Do we accidentally stray into the church, or is it a specific, definite way we follow in order to become a part of it? The church of the New Testament did not exist before Jesus died on the cross. We read the promise of Jesus regarding the establishment of it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The promise was definite. Number one, upon this rock, my deity you just confessed, I will build. Number two, I will build my church, singular. Number three, because I am God in the flesh, the gates or power of Hades shall not prevent my building it. Because Jesus promised to build one church and only one church, it is presumptuous of men to think they are free to establish churches and call them Christ's church. Because Jesus promised to build only one church, it must be assumed He would identify it so clearly men could not possibly mistake it without help. Because it was an entity to be built after His death, we must assume He would reveal all men needed to know about it through His chosen apostles. This church Jesus promised to build is the same as the kingdom He promised. When one is in the church, that same one is in the kingdom, because the two are the same, with merely different connotations involved and the different terms that are used to identify them. Paul wrote to the church of Christ in Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He said, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now listen again to John the Apostle. John wrote to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9. He said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In both instances, notice, in both instances, Christians, members of the church of the New Testament, members of the church for which Jesus shed His blood, were also citizens of the kingdom of God and of Christ. But in our study, even though we recognize and acknowledge that the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom, we will primarily use the term church when speaking of God's children in this age. Many people seem to think the church is more or less a trifle, an irrelevant attachment in religion. Others view the church as an unimportant, non-essential parasite of so-called organized religion that they say is better left alone. Now, of course, we don't have to discuss their attitude about it, do we? We can see their attitude in their statement. We do not intend nor desire to defend churches started by men or those which are ruled by men. They're no part of the church of the New Testament. We restrict all commendation that we make to the church Jesus said, I will build, to that church about which we read in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Paul said, in commenting on a matter that reveals the importance of the church, in Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, if it was important enough for Jesus to purchase it with his blood, then don't you think men ought to regard it as important? The importance of the church is also seen in the fact that all the saved are added to it by the Lord. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The importance of the church is also seen by the fact that it is that spiritual body in which God is glorified. We read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now the importance of the church is also plain because Jesus is its head. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 3, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. A number of other reasons could be listed, but these should help us see the big picture of importance. We need to understand the church is important. It was important enough for God to design it in eternity. It was important enough for Jesus, the eternal Word, the Logos, to come to this earth, take upon himself the form of a servant, and to live, to suffer, and to die for humanity. If that's not reason enough for man to view it as important, then I hardly think I can come up with any other reason that would make them think it is important. Do you? Just how do we identify the church? Remember, we said at the outset, if it was important enough, as we pointed out, the importance God attaches to it, for all of these things to occur to indicate that importance, to purchase it, to preserve it, and so forth, then don't you think God would make its identity clear and easy to understand? What shall we look for as an important characteristic? Where do we begin looking? First, the very nature of the church, the called out body of saints, must be observed. What calls people out and then into? By that we mean what calls people out of the world and forms the church with these so called out. We read a very simple statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it's the gospel preached by the apostles that calls. The gospel calls in the fundamental sense that it sends forth a message that gets the attention. Number one. Number two, demands an affirmative response. And number three, sets that one who so responds aside for a holy purpose and use by God. The gospel is that which calls from beginning to end. The gospel is the power of God that compels us through the faith it produces. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The faith so produced is the conviction that compels one to act in harmony with what God says. The gospel, after one responds in the manner God instructs, is that body of objective faith that surrounds the life and guides in the proper course all the energies and abilities of the one set aside for God's use. Hence, the gospel, or the faith, has called, and those so called have become the called out. In the second place, these called out ones are the church. Why? Because in the process of becoming the called, those responding to the gospel will appropriate the benefits of the blood of Jesus and thereby, in that process, become a part of the blood-bought church. Don't you see how simple salvation and becoming a part of the church is? All who believe the gospel and respond to it affirmatively will repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. We read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. He said, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Peter declared that baptism and salvation are connected. We read in 1 Peter 3 verse 21. "The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." At this point, God adds the saved to His church. We read in Acts 2:47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." We then see that the beginning point of identity is discerning who the church is. Listen carefully. The church is that body of people called out of the world by the gospel. This is the gospel of Christ. It's the New Testament. It's not what men think or how men feel. It's what Christ said. It is the body of people called out of the world by the gospel, the New Testament. In their positive response to the instruction of the gospel, they have repented of every sin. They have confessed their faith. They have been baptized, immersed into the benefits of the blood of Jesus. It is at this point they are saved, added to the church by God, made saints, that is, set apart for God's holy use, made children of God, and it is here they begin to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ in all things. We've seen first how the church, that is, its members, are bought with the blood of Jesus. We've also seen how these blood-bought ones are then the saved ones. They are added to the church of the Lord at the same time they're saved. Not saved then added, but they're added as they are saved. Therefore, the blood-bought church is the assembly of saved ones. Third, the blood-bought saved ones, saints, are compelled by their faith produced by God's Word to submit to the headship of Jesus. That is, they recognize that Jesus has all authority in the church. They believe what Jesus told His apostles in Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The authority of Jesus over His church means that only Jesus has the authority to legislate any law for the church. This He has done by means of the gospel. No man nor any group of men may, with God's approval, make or loose any law for the church. Only Jesus as head has that right. God ordained that the elders, pastors, bishops, these are three terms used to refer to the same persons. An elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. A pastor is a bishop. A bishop is an elder. An elder is a bishop. I don't mean pastor in the modern day sense. I mean pastor in the sense used in the Scripture. And if you have any question there about what's meant, you need to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Read in verses 1 through 7 the qualifications. Also in Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9, where the same qualifications are given. These are elders. They are the pastors. And if one doesn't meet that those qualifications, he has no right to call himself pastor. A pastor is not necessarily an evangelist, and an evangelist is not necessarily a pastor. One may preach or evangelize without being a pastor. Now, a pastor may do both. He may pastor and he may evangelize. But he's a pastor only. And I mean in the sight of God only if he meets the conditions or qualifications that are set forth by the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, when one becomes an elder in the sight of God, that doesn't mean he has the authority over the church to rule in all things. He only has authority in matters of judgment. And I say he, only the eldership does. God didn't vest authority in one person, but he vested authority in the eldership. And that's where the authority to make decisions rests. The eldership is charged by God to make decisions in matters of human judgment. The church is therefore governed in all things by the word of Christ, the New Testament. In matters of worship, the Lord declared in John 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means that every act of worship is an act that we can find authorized in the New Testament. That's why Christians will not use mechanical instruments of music in worship, such as the piano, the organ, stringed instruments, or other instruments. There's no authority from Christ for them. This is why we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and use only fruit of the vine and bread on the Lord's table. There's no authority for it to be done any other way. The worship of the church of the New Testament is very simple because that was the way the apostles taught the early Christians to worship. The pomp and the worldly ceremony many are accustomed to is not that which the New Testament sets forth. So much of that which is called worship is vain worship, and in reality, it is not accepted by God at all. Fourth, the work of the church is of such nature that God is glorified by it. Remember, we pointed out earlier that the church is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. It is not designed by the world to satisfy the whims of the world. It is a spiritual body designed to glorify God and honor the name of Christ by the efforts of its members who wear the name of Christ. When Paul declared in Ephesians 3:21 that it is in the church that God is glorified, he intended to and did teach that all glory with which God is glorified is generated in the church and is by Jesus Christ. All the work then is that work which honors God. All the work done in and by the church with the approval of God is easily assigned to one or more of three categories. These categories are, number one, evangelism. Number two, benevolence. Number three, edification. As we look at the early church, evangelism was the consuming passion of its members. We read in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Another grave concern was caring for each other. And as they had opportunity, others also who were not Christians. We read in Acts chapters 4 and 5 how they helped one another as special needs arose among those who stayed in Jerusalem to learn the gospel so they could teach it upon return to the country in which they lived. We read in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, how the church met the physical needs of widows within. On other occasions, we see how concerned Christians were for the welfare of each other. Although we mentioned this last, it could not be said it was of less concern than the other two categories. And that category is edification. This simply means strengthening one another, giving encouragement and help to one another. This certainly was one of the great concerns among Christians. To edify or strengthen was important because such is necessary for us to help each other to please the Lord now, that we might have an inheritance with Him at the last. That's why the New Testament assemblies were specifically assemblies of exhortation, where they exhorted each other. To exhort is to urge on in the course that is set before. And so the early assemblies of the Christians of the first century, as they met, were designed primarily to help them urge one another on to the course set before them, that they all might get to heaven. And if any change has come about in the nature of those assemblies, then God hasn't told us about it. We'll not try to deal with all the specifics in each one of these, but simply remind you that in these, as in all other things we have observed, we must be concerned about the Lord's authority. Do these actions we are about to commit harmonize with what the Lord says in His Word? Much of the activity in religion is designed to appeal to the desires of the flesh. It's sensual religion. Men call one another by titles such as pastor, doctor, reverend, father, and other titles. But it was Jesus Himself who declared in Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." He was referring to religious titles in this context, and that's what we are to avoid in religion, titles. The great bans, emphasis placed upon the fleshly, the worldly things, all cry out against the principle of worship and work in the church. We encourage all, rather than taking someone's word for what the church ought to be doing, just take your New Testament. Begin reading in the first chapter. Read all the way through the book of Acts. Then read the epistles. When you are finished, you will realize what we have been saying about the simple worship and work of the church being points of identity. In the fifth place, the life lived by all the members is a part of the identity of the New Testament church. We want to call to your remembrance how modern religious groups defend sin and sinful practices. Religious leaders and preachers might not come out and directly say, "We're going to uphold sin and all the sinful practices one commits." But on the other hand, observe the insidious ways in which religious leaders and preachers will defend the practices of sin, from sins of attitude to and including the sin of homosexuality. Defense of sin may be done with smooth words, fair speech, and vain arguments. In fact, we are warned against all these manners of defense. Paul refers to a false teacher in Romans 16, verse 18. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Their good, smooth words and fair speeches are designed to mislead. Again, listen to Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." These things to which Paul refers in verse 6 are those sins mentioned in the preceding verses, verses 3 through 5. "Hear him as he wrote, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. But this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Paul said, it doesn't matter what one argues by way of defense of these and other sins. The argument is unsound and the words are vain, are empty, are useless. Don't be taken in by such argument. Think of all the ways preachers and religious leaders try to defend sin and its practice, whether they're under the guise of love, grace, long-suffering, or any other supposedly biblical reason for overlooking sin. All such reasoning is false, and the conclusion is sinful. Righteousness is set forth as one of the chief characteristics of the kingdom or the saints of God. In fact, saints is from a Greek word meaning holy. Saints are those who have been made holy, and they are to remain that way. Saints are those called out of the world to remain free from the contamination the ways of the world produces in one. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Scepter is the symbol of authority in a kingdom. That symbol is, Paul wrote, righteousness. Listen again, as Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Paul argues that all chastisement from God is for the purpose of producing holiness in one's life. Listen again as he writes in verse 14, the same chapter now, Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We read again in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I call your attention now to a similar passage in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Paul makes a strong argument in this last passage. He argues that those things that have to do with the physical, the eating and drinking or filling the stomach, have nothing at all to do with building up the kingdom. Rather, the strength of the kingdom is found in righteousness, peace, and joy, that is, in the things which produce these things from the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We've tried to avoid being technical in this study. We've tried to be specific enough to enlighten and leave most of the specifics to your continuing study. By way of summary, I call your attention now to the fact that Jesus established his church. Any church established by any man cannot be that church. You can find a group of Christians, those who are only Christians, worshiping each first day of the week as directed by the Lord's Word, meeting upon the first day of the week, which is Sunday, singing praises to God, praying in the name of Jesus, partaking of the Lord's Supper, giving of their means, studying and teaching the Word of God with earnest sincerity and simplicity. This is the church Jesus purchased with his blood, because they are the church. When we refer to ourselves as churches of Christ, we're not being arrogant or presumptuous, but merely factual and descriptive. We urge you to take seriously the teaching of the New Testament about the church. It is important to your relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We hope you will continue to participate in this series of study.